I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We are concluding Mark today. So it's been 2 years in Mark, and we've been going through a jet tour within the last few weeks. This is part four, and we'll be concluding that. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, ask for his help, and then we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that you have been fit to give us the Gospel of Mark. Lord, we thank you as we look at these scenes, and we now see, in light of how we've seen the trees, now we make sense and zoom out and see the whole forest and how it all works together, the message of Christ, the various themes and the connections that Mark has been drawing for us, Lord. We're thankful for that. Lord, we pray that with the things we learned, that we're more impressed with Christ, that we're more convinced that he truly is the Son of God. And Lord, we pray in light of those truths that we don't take it for granted, the work that he's done, and we live our lives pleasing to him in a way that is truly picking up our cross and following him, counting the cost, knowing that he is indeed worth it. Lord, we pray that as we conclude, that you can help us to not forget these truths we went through and cherish Christ all the more. We pray in his holy name. Amen. So as we come to our close, the book of Mark, we've been doing our jet tour, and Mark has been showing us various themes throughout. And there's been some overarching themes that we've seen in the book of Mark. And we remember in part one of the jet tour, Mark has shown us that Jesus is in fact a king. He is a king who comes with authority. And he is one who is ushering in also a new exodus for the people of God. We see this in the way he came. He came with a forerunner. He came as one who was being anointed for his kingly task in his baptism. He then went on to heal the sick. He went on to give sight to the blind, to cast out demons, showing that he has authority over the physical realm, the spiritual realm, and even the natural realm as he calmed the winds and the waves. So he is a king who has all authority. But we also saw in then part two that Mark is showing us that not only is he a king, but he's also a king shepherd. He is, in fact, the good shepherd, right? He is the one who is on a mission to lead his people, and he also provides for his sheep, and he's leading them ultimately to rest through his work. And so we saw this as he sends out his disciples to gather the lost sheep of Israel. Right, he then goes and gathers people, and he teaches them, and he says they're like sheep without a shepherd. And as he's doing so, he feeds them, and then he feeds them. First, he feeds them spiritually through with God's word, and then he feeds them physically by multiplying fish and bread. He not only did that once, but he did it twice. He did it for the Jews and also the Gentiles, and that we learn that the sheep of his fold are not the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Jesus didn't come, in fact, to redeem Jew and Gentile. We see that Jesus also cared for the lost and neglected sheep, the poor. We see that even though his disciples were struggling with the reality of who he was, they eventually came to understand him as the Christ, right? Peter confessed him, "You are the Christ." But then they didn't understand his mission. They thought he would be this political hero to free them from Roman oppression. And what do we see then? You see, as Jesus tells them his mission, right? I must go to the cross. I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer, die, and then I'll be raised. And Peter objects. He says, "Get behind me, Satan." So they're really not seeing clearly yet who he is. In part three, Mark then showed us the theme that he is a shepherd king who's on a kingly mission that he must suffer before he receives glory. So he tells the disciples numerous times as he's headed to Jerusalem, that's what he's to do. And then remember, he gave them a preview of his glory. He took them up to the mountain, three of his disciples, and he removed the veil of his humanity to behold his glory, and he shone like the sun. And in so doing, we saw Moses and Elijah there, both people who testified of who Jesus was. And there they are. And what are they speaking to him? They're speaking to him about the exodus he will accomplish in Jerusalem, which is the cross. That's how he's accomplishing the new and greater exodus. And so that's what Jesus comes here to do. And as the king goes into Jerusalem, we see him exercising kingly judgment. He goes and looks at the temple as he comes. First, he's celebrated as a king in Palm Sunday. But then he goes to the temple and he examines it. He sees it wanting. And then he sees a fig tree there. And he last week we saw that he cursed the fig tree as a symbol of the temple. And the reason is because the fig tree appeared to have lots of leaves. It looked to be healthy, blooming with fruit. But upon closer examination, there was no fruit. And when he went into the temple, we see that he saw it looking religious, but bearing no fruit of true righteousness. So that brings us to where we are. Jesus also went ahead and gave some lessons on what it looks like to be part of the kingdom, what kingdom citizenship looks like. But the Jewish leaders, they had opposition, and they're seeking to kill him. And that brings us to really the climax of Mark, where he brings us to the cross, which we will see today. Mark is going to show us that he is a king who must suffer, and being the suffering servant, he shepherds his people ultimately by laying down his life as a ransom for many. So the big idea I want us to see here is for Jesus to be the Messiah, he is to be king forever in the line of David, yet he comes in glory through the path of suffering and the cross to redeem his people. And once that is accomplished, he will be exalted. We're going to see this in two ways today. First, the king's judgment and preparation. Second, the king's suffering and exaltation. So let's consider the first, the king's judgment and preparation. Let's look at Mark 13. Now, if you recall, Mark 13 is a difficult one. We spent a lot of time there. So if you need clarification or anything or certain passages, go back and look at some of those recordings. So this is just kind of an overview. Remember, in this chapter, King Jesus is speaking about judgment that is to come. Recall, he just cursed the fig tree. He just cleansed the temple because it was looking religious, but it didn't bear the fruit of true righteousness. It wasn't doing what God commanded the Jewish leaders to do. And in so doing, he cursed the temple just like he cursed the fig tree because they were unfaithful. Jesus comes and he says, I will bring judgment. Just as the fig tree withered and died, so too will the temple for its lack of fruit, but mainly because the temple isn't needed anymore because Jesus, the true temple, is present. And as you recall, the disciples are walking, admiring the grand splendor of the temple. It's great. It's big. It's showing with gold. And so it's as the sun beams on it, it's just radiating. It's the center of the city. And so they're on the Mount of Olives. They're looking back. And Jesus says, actually, I know you think this is amazing, but there's not one stone that's going to be left standing. It's all coming down. This temple, as you see it, is coming down. It will be destroyed. The shock of the disciples as they hear this, the temple was a center of Jewish worship and life and religion, and it represented God's presence with his people. And if the temple's gone, that means God's presence is gone, which is the end of the world as they knew it. So that gives them to the question in verse 4. Tell us when these things will be. What will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? To the disciples, the end of the temple meant the end of Jerusalem, meant the end of the world. So this was all summed up together. So it provokes this question. And Jesus answers them not by saying, okay, well, you know, here's this and you know, here's how it's going to happen, but he actually warns them. And in so doing, he's intertwining destruction of the temple, which he just cursed, to say it's going to happen in your lifetime, within a generation, 70 AD. So, and he does so with great precision, but he also is giving prophecy of the second, his second coming. What both these events have in common is their day of the Lord type of events. And remember, we talked about back then dual fulfillment, right? Dual fulfillment and prophetic perspective. And that's what helps us see these events and interpret them in a way that makes much sense. Both these events are characterized in day of the Lord language. They're language in which the prophet spoke of judgment. And so he intertwines, and it's not exactly clear at the time which he's referring to. Is it 70 AD? Is it going to be the second coming? Is it life in this inter-Advent age? And the answer to that is yes. Prophetic language is what we'll see, but prophetic perspective, recall what that was. That is where a prophet would speak. He would speak of a future event that is to come in the distant future, but he sees it through his prophetic perspective. And so it, for us, it would be like if we're driving from, let's say, Tornado Alley towards Colorado, and you see the flatness, but then in the background you see the plains of the or the tops of the mountain peaks. It looks like one big mountain, but as you get closer, it's a series of mountains. And that's how the prophets really saw prophecy back then. They would see it as an event, but upon closer examination, it's not just one limited thing, it's multiple things. And that's how the day of the Lord functions in Scripture. Okay? And so what we see here is the destruction of 70 AD is a day of the Lord type of event. The crucifixion is a day of the Lord type of event, and then so is his second coming. They're all types pointing us forward to the great day of the Lord when he comes and ushers in judgment and the new heavens, new earth come. But Jesus' main emphasis that he wants to show us in the midst of all that is he wants to warn us. Notice verse 5, Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray." False Christs, wars, rumors, all these things of earthquakes and famines, they're all going to be here. You're going to hear about all these things, right? It's going to feel like the end, in other words. It's going to feel like everything's ending, and there's going to be people going out claiming, here's the Christ. He says, don't believe them. Don't be deceived. These are the beginning of birth pains. It's not the end yet. This is just the beginning. So we liken, you know, we can see these things. We can see hardships. We can see seasons of intense earthquakes happening in various places. We can see wars, all these things. We can say, oh, the end is here. He goes, don't be deceived. Be warned. You know, be alert, but don't be led astray. Why? Because they're the beginning of birth pains. In other words, this is life in the fallen world before the second coming looks like. Also before the true judgment day of the Lord comes. And because these are types, it's going to emphasize before the 70 AD happens, this is what life's going to be like too. Okay? Birth pangs, they may be intense. You might feel, oh man, here's the baby, it's coming now, but then it's over. But as it nears, it becomes more intense and more frequent. Right? And Jesus is saying that's what these signs are like. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, various places. That's what it's going to see. You're going to see an increase of that, but it doesn't mean the end is here. It means it's coming. It's a sign that it's coming. And so Jesus is saying, look, don't be led astray. In fact, there will even be persecution and hardships leading up to this point. But this is a call to action. Danger is happening. When you see these things, be on guard. Don't be lured in. Don't be tempted to run after all these different false teachings. Notice he then gives them a sign. But when you see the abomination of desolation, right? So now it seems like he's talking about, here's what it looks like leading up to the event. But now here's the warning. When you see this, the abomination of desolation, better translated, the abomination that creates desolation, which is usually, if you look at abomination in Scripture, it's usually tied into idolatry or perversion of worship. Desolation means is a word that describes judgment or destruction. And so he says, when you see this, Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. So what exactly is that? What is this sign? And so he's basically saying, look, there's going to be something that happens that you are going to need to see as a warning. Right? So all this signs leading up to this point, that's like the watch. Remember I likened it to the storm watch and then the warning. So a tornado watch means, hey, conditions are right for it to happen. It could happen soon, but it's not imminent. The warning means here it is, destruction's about to happen, seek shelter. And so like that, the abomination of desolation is that warning. Here it is, it's intimate, now it's time to act. You were prepared, you weren't led astray, but now you need to act. So what is that abomination of desolation? It could be idols that are set up in the temple. It could be a Jewish perversion of the religion during that time. It could refer to Roman armies. And I think it's a mix of some of these things. And as we talked about last time, in Luke 21, 20, it says this. He's writing to the Gentiles audience. He says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that the desolation has come near. So now Jesus is actually talking about 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, when the Romans come and destroy Jerusalem as they know it. That's going to be a sign of judgment. That's when Jesus says, notice towards the end of chapter 18, or 13, he says, this will happen in your lifetime. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So it's not some mere future thing. It's something that's going to happen in their generation. But because it's a type of the day of the Lord, it can speak of also a future thing as well. Okay? Now this is 70 AD. The Romans come around and he's saying, here's your warning. When you see the Romans surrounding the city, that's when you need to flee. That's when you need to take cover. So he's warning Christians, here's how you are to act. Jerusalem was a city on a hill, so upon looking out, you can see armies coming from a long distance. And so he's saying to Christians who are there, to avoid this kind of destruction that's coming, this judgment, you need to flee. And notice he also says in Matthew, standing in the holy place. So this is something that's going to affect the temple, this abomination of desolation. And how is this? If you remember, I argued that I believe this is a perversion of the temple as the armies are surrounding the cities. So the armies are surrounding the cities. Well, what happened in the midst of that temple of that time? Well, what happened is you have all these Jewish zealots who are fleeing to the city walls of Jerusalem. As the Romans are coming, they're fleeing into the city, and they want revolt. They want to fight back. Well, some of the Jews there, they don't want to fight back. They just want peace. And so what's happening is now you have Jew-on-Jew kind of fighting. And it happens in the midst of the temple. And as Josephus actually tells us, that Jewish blood was spilt on the temple for anyone who refused to fight against the Romans. They're killing each other. And so this, I believe, is what the abomination ultimately of desolation is, because it can't be only maybe the Roman generals making a sacrifice in the temple, because then they wouldn't have time for the Christians to flee. They could have seen this happening. So as they see fighting in the temple, as they see the Roman armies coming, they would connect the dots. We need to get out of here. We need to head for the hills. So Jesus tells them, do this, flee when you see this. Warning is here. Judgment is coming. So believers can look. Here's the abomination of desolation. We need to flee. Here's the warning. So Jesus warns, this temple's coming down, and here's when you know it's about to happen, and you don't want to be in town when it does. But then we see in verse 24, Jesus uses some language here that is interesting to connect to only 70 AD. Notice verse 24, but in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens be shaken. They will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Jesus here uses apocalyptic language to speak of the day of the Lord. Now, this isn't only happening here. This has happened in the past. The prophets use language like this to speak of the day of the Lord events. In fact, we see, as we know, the dual fulfillment. I believe some of this is referring to 70 AD, but also it's pointing to the great and greater day of the Lord, which is to come in the future. I think we even see a bit of it at the cross. So because he's speaking in a prophetic perspective, like the prophets, he can speak of one event, but it have multiple fulfillments of it. Kind of like a layer of an onion. You peel one of them, and there's another layer, and there's another layer. That's how these fulfillments work in prophecy. In ancient world, sun, moon, and stars were actually symbols of political authority, positions of authority and power, and it was language to talk about when there's a massive political change. Ezekiel, speaking of the change of judgment that comes upon Pharaoh, said this, I will blot you out, I will cover the heavens, I will make the stars dark, I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. The bright lights of heaven I'll make dark over you and put darkness over your land, declares the Lord. Speaking of the judgment to come to Pharaoh. In Isaiah 19, it speaks of the judgment against Egypt. It says, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, comes to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will tremble in his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And so, they will see the Son of Man coming, right? And how is that coming? Well, if you read Josephus in the accounts of 70 AD, there's some interesting connections with what happened. So for further emphasis on that, go back and listen to some of those messages we did talk about. But what we can see here is there's dual fulfillment. Yes, it's referring to 70 AD to an extent, and so they can really fulfill and say, this will, you know, all this will happen in this generation. But it can also point us forward to the day of the Lord when Jesus comes again in his second coming. It's pointing us there. Concerning that day and hour, he says, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So while judgment is coming, the emphasis Jesus wants to make here is judgment is intimate. Judgment is intimate. It's in the distant, it could be in the distant future. No one knows the hour, but the message is the same. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. And so he wants believers to have a heightened sense of expectancy. You know, don't just become lax, like nothing's happening. Like, oh, it's way out. You know, Jesus is coming. Yeah, okay, that's never in my lifetime. So I'm just going to live it up here and just be lax. No, he says, don't do that. But also, when you see these things, when you see these signs and rumors of wars, it doesn't mean like the end's tomorrow. Don't go up in the hills and abandon your duties that you have in your workplaces and all that stuff. You are called to live a certain way here and now, expecting Jesus can come. So Jesus wants his followers to have that heightened level of expectancy in the midst of a difficult world, in the midst of hardships. Don't abandon your life duties and just sit and wait. Also, don't just live as if he's not coming. Be ready. In other words, persecution will come. It might look like defeat, but in the face of defeat, Jesus is preparing his people for victory. Because it's through persecution and hardship where the good news is going to be proclaimed. Right? It's through this kind of persecution where he's telling his disciples, some might take you to the councils and flog you. Some you'll be put before kings. And what is that for? To have a ministry of gospel proclamation to the nations. And some of that did happen in their lifetime with these apostles, right? You look at some of these, Peter, Paul, all of them are out there being arrested in the midst of persecution. But also it happens in our lifetime too. And so we should use these ways to make much of Christ, even in the midst of hardships. Jesus warns us what's to come to remind everyone that though we might be persecuted, it's only for a season. When he comes, there will be true judgment. And Jesus emphasized this ultimately in his ministry, right? He was hated, he was beaten, he was killed, but he did so to bring us ultimate freedom through the cross. As we remember what he's done for us, we then are enabled to live for him, even in the face of persecution and hardships. So Jesus speaks of judgment. In Mark 14, he now is a days from the cross. He's headed to his crucifixion. And so naturally, what we see the next scene is a woman comes to anoint him for burial. A woman breaks this cost of costly perfume and she rubs it on Jesus' head. She comes here costly, and this comes with some ridicule from his own disciples. They don't see the value of what this is happening. In fact, they see it as a waste, right? They see that this woman, her life savings in this perfume bottle, a very costly perfume, could have easily, you know, been sold and given to the poor, and you know, a lot of people could have had meals, probably, is what they're thinking, especially Judas, who was going to pull a little bit for himself. But he says, look, you don't understand the significance here of what this lady is doing. Verse 6, it says, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing for me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. You do not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. Jesus points out what this woman is doing here is an act of love and devotion. She's sacrificially giving something that's costly to her because she sees the significance of Jesus. She sees this moment as more significant than what she can use it for later. And Jesus says, look, you always have the poor. You can always do a good deed to them. But understand the moment here. I'm here. The Son of God is here. The Son of Man is here. And you're not always going to have him present among you physically. So make much of this moment. And she has done that. She's recognized the moment. Notice verse 8. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. If you recall, who was anointed in the Old Testament? The ones who were anointed were prophets, priests, or kings for ministry. When they're going to do the work of the Lord, they would be anointed, right? Now, Jesus was anointed in his burial, baptism, we know. Now he's being anointed for burial, for the cross, the mission that he's about to accomplish on the cross. And so Jesus goes, what she's doing, this is good. Allow her to do it because I'm about to head to accomplish my mission for God. She gave all she had as a gift to Jesus because she valued and loved Jesus so much. The problem with the disciples is they see this nard as so valuable, but they're not really seeing the value of Jesus. They don't understand. This is just a waste. You just, you know, why would she do this? But what this lady is doing is actually pointing us forward to what Christ does for us, right? She willingly poured out to empty, really, all she had on Jesus' head. And Jesus will then go out and pour out himself for us on the cross. Right? 2 Corinthians 8:9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." She gave her most treasured possession and poured it out in sacrificial worship and devotion to Jesus, her Lord. She loved him and she treasured him, and so she gave her most treasured possession to him for his ministry. It was the Father who shows us his love, right? And giving us his most treasured possession, his own Son. And it was the will of him to crush him for our sake. Jesus would pour out his soul to death, and he would be numbered with transgressors, as Isaiah 53 tells us. And so, like manner, Paul tells us, you, believer, who now has been ransomed, you now pour out your life of devotion to Christ. Live your lives as a fragrant offering to God for his sake. To show your love and gratitude for what he's done for you. He went to the cross. He laid down his life. You now live for him. In the face of ridicule and service, this lady sacrifices and Jesus defends her. And we can know in the face of ridicule and service to the Lord, you know, while people might be like, well, that's stupid. Why would you commit your whole life to something like that? We can know that in the face of that, Jesus defends us, and it's worth it. J.C. Ryle says this, "Let us believe the same Jesus here who pleaded the cause of his loving servant, when she was blamed, will one day plead for all who have been his servants in this world. Let us work, remembering that his eye is upon us, that all we do is noted in his book. Let us not heed what men say or think of us because of our religion. The praise of Christ at the last day will more than compensate for all we suffer in this world from unkind tongues." So this woman truly valued Jesus and was willing to give it all. Does that reflect your heart for him? In your everyday workplace, in your everyday circles of influence, are you willing to lay down your life for Jesus, to give all you have, even if it means, you know, oh, they're not going to think highly of me anymore? But it doesn't matter, because Christ laid down his life for you. From here, we see that the Pharisees plot to kill Jesus. They didn't like this. And so in God's providence, Judas seizes an opportunity here to betray Jesus and cash in. But this all needed to happen according to God's timetable so Jesus could fulfill prophecy. So it happens, and Judas here seeks to betray Jesus. Jesus actually predicts this and says, "One of you will betray me." And so here we then see the Lord's Supper. Judas runs out to go and seek the opportunity, but the Lord's Supper is instituted by our Lord. And he wants them to do this as a remembrance of what he's about to accomplish on the cross. Not just for them, but for all believers throughout church history. And recall, this was built on the Passover. The Passover is a ceremony that the Jews did every single year to remember and celebrate, really, the redemption that God accomplished for them from the slavery of Egypt. And if you remember, this was a symbolic meal. It symbolizes how God redeemed Israel. And it came by the blood of a lamb, the Passover lamb. The lamb must be slain. It must be in its prime without blemish. This lamb would be killed and have the blood put over the doorpost. And every Jewish family that obeyed the Lord and did this in faith, when it came time for judgment to happen, judgment didn't fall on their house. God passed over their house because he saw the blood of the Passover lamb. So the Jews celebrated this every year. And this is Passover week, and Jesus is here to celebrate with his disciples. And as so doing, they're remembering the great acts of redemption. They're going through the ceremonies. They're drinking the cups and the different meals and following the order that it was traditionally done every single year. But Jesus throws a curveball. It came to this cup that he was going to take, and he says something that's never been said before. He says, in verse 22, as they were eating, he took bread, and blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said to them, "This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Jesus is connecting the dots here. He's saying that, remember the Passover? Remember the redemption that happened here? Remember it was an Exodus event? By the way, there's a new Exodus at hand. And that's going to be accomplished not by the giving of the blood of, you know, a little lamb, but by my blood. By my body, he says. And what he's saying, I am the true Passover lamb. Those things merely were types and shadows pointing to the work that I would do to accomplish the greater Exodus. And from there on out, the Passover meal becomes the Lord's Supper. The feast is now centered around Jesus, and everything points to him. The bread now symbolizes the body of the Lord that is now broken for us. He's bruised for our trespasses. Now the wine symbolizes the blood that is poured out for us, that is shed for us, since the wages of sin is death and life is in the blood. Blood must be shed. So he says, as often as you take these, do this in remembrance of me. Jesus is about to go to the cross, and he's doing so for those who willingly, who he knows will one day betray him, sin against him, and abandon him. And he's having this meal. And so this meal isn't something centered for, you know, you must check your life and make sure there's no sin in you. No, you must check your life and make sure you're resting in Christ, because he will pay for the sins. It's Jesus' blood that unites now believers to participate in a new covenant. This is a new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah 31. The new covenant that is now ratified in Christ's very own blood that's going to be accomplished at the cross. After he institutes the Lord's Supper, he then goes to the garden to pray. He instructs his disciples, keep watch, but as we know, they fall asleep. Three times this happens, and in the midst of that, remember, our Lord is praying intensely. He's praying, and the other gospel accounts say great drops of blood happen. This is intense prayer. He's feeling the weight of what he's about to do. And he prays that, "Lord, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me." And the cup that he's talking about is the cup of judgment for sin. He knows that his mission is to do this. But in his humanity here, he's struggling with that. And here we see the mysteries of the God-man. The two natures of Christ in one person. While it's impossible for in his deity to die, in his humanity we see the perfect communion. His humanity, he can feel the weight of this. He can feel the weight of the sorrow of what it's about to do. And like any person, they don't want to be nailed to a cross. And Jesus willingly prays, "Lord, if there's another way, if we can accomplish salvation any other way, let that happen." But as we know, Jesus understands he must be the Passover lamb. Earlier, Jesus even said in Mark 10, he says, "For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." He knew what the answer to his prayer was. He knew he must drink the cup to the last dregs. And so he says, "For this reason he came, he's fully committed to drink the cup, if that's the will of the Lord." And so, as we see, he goes through with it. From here, it leads us to the next point here, the king's suffering and exaltation. Jesus recognizes his hour has come. The Father answered his prayer. The answer was, no, there's no other way. You must go through this. And so Jesus says, the hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Judas is here with Roman soldiers, legions of Roman soldiers, and they come. In the midst of that, he refers to himself, notice, as the Son of Man. And this is significant. As you know, Jesus is connecting the dots. He's saying, yes, I am a king, And I'm not just any king. I am the Davidic king who will rule and reign forever. The king that's mentioned in Daniel 7. And Jesus saying, I am that. And exaltation is about to happen. But he's saying, first it must come through suffering. It must come through suffering. And so he allows himself to be arrested. He easily could have put up a fight. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But he willingly knows what his mission is, and it's to die for the sins of his people. In the midst of his arrest, the disciples flee, just as Jesus said would happen. Jesus is left alone on the very night when he's needed most, when he needs his closest friends. He's abandoned in his greatest moment of need. And he told them this would happen too. So you would think if someone said, you're going to abandon me, you would think, I'm going to do everything possible not to do that. He even told them, look, watch and pray. But then they slept in self-confidence. Mark 14 tells us, Jesus said, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. And so this is fulfilled here. Jesus is arrested. The shepherd is struck. And everyone deserts. Everyone runs away. Even Peter. But Peter followed at a distance. It reflects Psalm 38. It says, my friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stands far off. Jesus is treated as a criminal. He's abandoned. He's forsaken by his closest friends. And he's doing that, enduring that for us, so that we might be free, so that he would go to the cross, so that he can even sympathize when we're faced with similar things, when we're faced with our friends abandoning us and hardships and struggles like that and loneliness. Jesus knows what it's like. He endured it for our sake, and that should give us comfort. Jesus isn't taken away to the Sanhedrin where he's illegally tried at night. And this is illegal according to the Jewish law. It must be seen in the day. It must be clear for people to see. And those who are entrusted with upholding justice according to the Mosaic law are rather trying to gather false witnesses to condemn an innocent man. He hasn't done any crime, and yet they're trying to twist Jesus' words to accuse him falsely. But in the midst of that, Jesus stands innocent. They were seeking testimony against him to put him to death, but notice they found none. Because on the basis of two or three witnesses is a fact established, and they can't even get people to agree on things and their false accusations. But in the midst of the false accusations, Jesus easily could have said, you know what, I didn't really say it like that. I didn't say that. You're twisting my words. In fact, what did he do? He kept silent. He didn't say anything. And the reason is because he knew what his Father's will was for him to do. He must go to the cross, and in so doing, he's fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Or Isaiah 48, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, but he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Here in the face of injustice, great injustice, he doesn't say a word. He's committed to being our suffering servant, and he endures for our sake this corrupt trial. So they're trying to accuse him, and so they ask a question that kind of now provokes Jesus to answer. The high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. This is not to just say, the answer to your question is yes, I am. In other words, yeah, this is Yahweh. I am Yahweh, is what he's saying. And then he says this, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power coming on the clouds of heaven. Again, he's saying, Daniel 7, remember, I am a king. You may not think I'm a king right now. You may see me in humility. You may beat me. You may mock me. But one day, the Son of Man's coming again. And what he's saying, you may judge me right now, and you may falsely judge me and condemn me, but one day the King is coming, and you will see him coming on the clouds, the great day of the Lord, and you will be judged. And Jesus is saying, you will be judged for your rejection of me. How would they reply? You know, you think maybe they'd repent, be like, well, wow, this is serious. You've heard his blasphemy. What's your decision? They all condemned him as deserving death. Jesus told them clearly who he was, and they understood it and rejected it and said, "You're blaspheming. You're not. There's no way you're God. There's no way you're the Son of God." And so then that leads to further shaming and mocking. Notice they begin to spit on him, cover his face, and strike him, saying, "Prophesy," and the guards received him with blows. It's the ultimate form of shame and degrade, is spitting in the face, mocking. Yet Jesus just endures it. All the pain, all the shame, while he's alone, with no one to defend him, for our sake. Isaiah 50 says, "The Lord God has opened my ear. I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame." Isaiah 53, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away." So they take him away, but in the midst of this, he remains silent. He is that suffering servant as he heads to the cross, but he is under intense trial here, and he stands firm. He isn't afraid what they can do to him. Meanwhile, Peter's on trial, a far lesser trial. A little girl's trying him, actually. And in the face of that, Peter cowers, and he denies our Lord three times. He's being confronted by those lowly in society who have no power, no authority. And she speaks truth. These Jewish people, these leaders who have all the authority, are speaking falsely and accusing him, and Jesus stands his ground. Yet Peter, in the midst of someone who doesn't have any power or authority, who speaks truth, he denies it because he's fearful of man. In that moment, Jesus turns and looks him in the eye. You can imagine what that might have felt like. But as we said, this was not the eye of condemnation. It was the eye of love and forgiveness, knowing that I'm about to go to the cross and redeem Peter, pay for his sins. And Peter, though in shame, knowing what just happened, runs out and weeps. They take him to Pilate because the Jews obviously do not have the authority to kill and execute someone under Roman governance. So they need to convince the Romans that Jesus is deserving of death. So they take him to Pilate, and they put him up as this political revolutionary. He's a king, contrary to King Caesar. And that's deserving of death. So Pilate questions him. This is a serious accusation here. But Jesus remains silent. He is silent because he's submitting to the Father's will. He knows what's before him, and he knows it's the cross, and he knows it's to die in the place of sinners. And so Jesus continues as the suffering servant. Yet Pilate's convinced. He's like, he hasn't done any wrong. And so what do we see? There's a custom in the province where they can release a prisoner. Rather than Pilate being bold and saying, "No, I'm not executing him. He's innocent. He doesn't deserve to die," he seeks to find the easy way out, and he seeks to do it by remaining popular. He also has a fear of man, apparently. And so what they do is he says, "All right, I'm gonna find someone who they'll definitely not want. You know, a true political revolutionary. Barabbas." So he finds someone, the worst of the worst criminals, to compare to Jesus. He's murdered many. He's participated in true insurrection, and he rebelled against Rome, which is truly deserving of death. And so Pilate, it says, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived in envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So, do you want the king of the Jews, or do you want Barabbas, a notorious criminal who murdered a lot of people? True justice would say he should get what he deserves. But instead, the crowd says, "Barabbas, give us Barabbas." And then the priests rile up and say, "Crucify him." Pilate, again, tries to plead his case, says he's innocent, not deserving of death, yet gives up Jesus to be condemned. The Roman soldiers then take him and beat him behind closed doors. They mock him. They put a purple robe. They clothe him with, they put a crown of thorns on his head. And in doing so, God is giving us a symbolism here. And as we noted, this was great significance, thorns, right? Thorns were part of the curse, right? "And thorns and thistles you shall work because of sin. And so it's no surprise that the sign of the curse is placed on Jesus' head, who is going to bear the brunt of the curse for sinners. Crowned on his head in God's providence is a symbol of the curse of sin, placed on his body that's going to be bruised and beaten for sin. They also gave him a reed to mock scepter, to beat him. And when they mocked him, it says, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. The word here for led is to be led like a sheep to a slaughter. And that's exactly what Isaiah 53 is telling us. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb led to a slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. So Jesus is taken out to be crucified, and he's going through the streets, and there's further ridicule. They're spitting on him, mocking him, throwing things at him. They've whipped him, they've beaten him. And there's a man they get to help Jesus take the cross to the mountain. And there, they lead him to Mount Golgotha, where he's further mocked and shamed. And it's no surprise that he's led to this mount, which means Mount of the Skull, or Place of the Skull. Because it's here where Jesus is crucified, on this mountain, where the cross is, where the head of the serpent is truly going to be crushed. Just as he said in Genesis 3:15, the Mount of the Skull, Jesus is going to crush the head of the serpent. And here it is, at the cross, where it happens. Just as Genesis 3:15 promised, you'll bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. In so doing, as he's hung on the cross, they offer him mixed wine and myrrh, and he didn't take it because it was an sedative to make him not feel the pain as much. And they crucified him. And here, Mark, that's the detail Mark gives. He doesn't go into how gory and gruesome the whole thing was, which we know it was. Crucifixion was one of the most shameful ways to die back then, most humiliating, excruciating ways. It was barbaric. Even the Romans saw it as something utterly shameful. But here, Christ is enduring the curse for us. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. They continue to divide his garments. They cast lots for them. They decide who should take them. Again, it fulfills prophecy. Psalm 22:16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Jesus is stripped down, naked before his enemies, mocked to further add to his shame. And then verse 27, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus endures the ultimate form of shame. He's treated as a criminal alongside two guilty criminals, fulfilling Isaiah 53:12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. At the cross, Jesus was fully submitting to his Father's will. He endured the ultimate amount of shame. He endured the weight of sin and absorbing the full wrath of God for that. Because God requires absolute perfection to his law, because God says, be holy, for I am holy, and because the wage of sin is death, we must endure for our sins. We must receive the full weight of God's wrath. And God would be completely unjust if he just said, you know what, I know you did that, but I'll just look the other way. Like a good grandfather doesn't want to punish his grandkids when they're in trouble. God isn't like that. God would be a corrupt judge if someone entrusted him with justice and he just turns a blind eye. That wouldn't be loving. That would be corrupt. But God is not corrupt, and he must punish sin, and that's exactly what he's doing. But he shows his love by offering his Son so that anyone who looks to him would not receive judgment or condemnation because it's been absorbed fully in the wrath of God in Jesus at the cross. Jesus is enduring all this. And this is fulfilling what the prophets said. Acts 3:12 says, but what God foretold by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Jesus is fulfilling what all the prophets spoke of. He's helping the disciples understand, too, yes, I am the Messiah, but I must suffer, and you're going to see this. Luke 24 said, Jesus himself says, was it not necessary that the Christ would suffer these things and then enter into glory? Those guys, I told you, suffering precedes glory. Suffering precedes glory. Just because I'm a king doesn't mean I'm just going to go straight there. I'm on a mission to suffer for the redemption of my people. And in so doing, that's how I glorify the Father. And then he'll glorify me. It was all according to plan so that we would be forgiven. And Jesus endures this great hostility on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, he made him alive in the spirit." And so as we look to Christ by faith, we're united to God because Christ took our sin and he paid for it. He absorbed the full wrath of God, and then we get his righteousness. God can look at us, guilty sinners, and say, righteous. We can come to eternity and have unity with God because of the work of Christ. We have access to him. We can go to him in prayer. No longer is there a veil anymore, because we see here at the sixth hour, darkness comes, and then we see a veil that's ripped in two. Access to God comes through the death of Christ. But the interesting note about the darkness, as we mentioned then, darkness during the day is symbolic of God's judgment. This was during the day, this was at noon, and Luke tells us that the sun failed to give its light. Darkness covers the whole land. Day of the Lord is happening. Day of the Lord type of judgment is happening as Jesus endures sin, the wrath of God for sin on the cross. Because for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. Amos, speaking of day of the Lord, talks about this supernatural darkness that happens. He says, "On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." And that's what's happening on the cross. It's a sign of judgment. We see darkness also in other signs of judgment and day of the Lord. Darkness preceding the exodus event in Egypt, right? One of the plagues was darkness. And in a similar fashion, before the great exodus is accomplished, what do we see again? Darkness. We're reminded that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, so that all who trust in him and look to him, God will pass over their sins because Christ absorbed it for us. Here, God's firstborn son will die in judgment. But his son will also be that Passover lamb for all who place their faith in him. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, in so doing, quotes Psalm 22, a psalm of David, when he's being pursued and persecuted, and he cries out. But if you further read Psalm 22, you just see it just cries out the cross. You see the cross all over it. Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus is the true and greater David, the true king who fulfills the psalm on the cross. Jesus then gave up his spirit and says, "It is finished." The work the Father had given him to do is now complete. He's accomplished his mission as a suffering servant, and now exaltation can begin. It is finished. And as a result, the curtain's torn in two. The divider that separates a sinful humanity from a holy and righteous God is no longer there, because the only way to God is through the cross. It's through Christ. So all who come by way of the cross have access to God. And when the centurion saw this, he stood there facing when he breathed his last and said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Where Mark has been driving us to believe, a Gentile professes faith in Christ. One who has executed tons of people before by way of crucifixion sees Jesus and believes, this was the Son of God. Think of what that cost him to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. The persecution that might have happened because of all the gods they worship in Rome, and the loyalty you can have, no God but Caesar. He said, "This man was the Son of God." And it's because God opened his eyes to see, and behold, who is before him. And this is where Mark wants to drive us. Do you see Jesus as the Son of God? Have you seen all these events here that have taken place? And have you come to the right conclusion like this man? From here, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks, he sees Jesus dead and he asks him for his body to bury. Usually what Roman custom was is when you die as an insurrectionist like this, they leave you up on the cross for the vultures to eat your body for the sake of being a warning to anyone who tries to revolt against Rome. It was gruesome. But Pilate grants his request. And this is not because, oh, let's look at Pilate, he's such a good guy. It's because it's all in God's providence. Because according to prophecy, Jesus must be dead and in the grave for 3 days. And so he must be taken down before the Sabbath, and so this all happens according to God's timetable. Joseph of Arimathea comes to Jesus, takes him down his body, but what we see is Jesus isn't buried like a criminal. He isn't buried as one who is poor and needy. He's buried like a king. He's given the tomb of like a king, of a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea gave his own tomb. He's anointed with oils. He's clothed like a king. So exaltation has begun already because Jesus accomplished his mission. And as so doing, as they're burying him, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they both contribute. They bury him. They slide this huge stone covering the doorway. Three women saw. And these three women, they saw the crucifixion. They saw the burial. And they decide, you know what? They honored Jesus. We need to honor him too. So they go home to prepare spices. And in so doing, they come 3 days later because they couldn't come on the Sabbath. So what they do is they come the next day, the first day of the week, the Sunday, and they come back. And they're thinking, how in the world are we going to roll that stone away? That's a big stone, and we're just women. There's no men to help us here. We have these spices. We need to get to the body. But they come, and they see the stone rolled away. And in so doing, they go to the tomb, and they go in there, and they look inside, and there's an angel. He says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell the disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And that's how the Gospel of Mark ends. It ends in suspense, in awe, and wonder. And they run away, terrified. Afraid, but in awe of what just happened. And it's no surprise that Mark ends this way, because if we remember and rewind about much of Mark's gospel here, we see that whenever something miraculous happens, whenever there's a miraculous thing that Christ does, the response is awe and wonder and fear. Right? When Jesus calms the storm, they're fearful that the storm might take their lives, but when he calms the storm, they're utterly terrified. Who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? When he raises the dead, they're in awe because that is not natural. Who is this that can even have the power over the grave? And so it's no surprise that Mark ends his gospel in awe and wonder, a fitting situation. And he ends it here to even maybe provoke a question for us. Here are the women. Up to this point, they have not seen Jesus. They just heard the news herald to them. They see the empty tomb, and they have the divine word proclaimed to them. They have to go in faith. They have to believe. And in a similar way, we have not seen the risen Christ, but we are called to believe. We've heard the good news that he is risen. We know the grave is empty. We don't have Jesus' body. So do you believe? We have the good news preached to us. Are you going to embrace it now and go and proclaim to the world based that Jesus is risen? He did not remain dead. He's accomplished the work, and the Father has exalted him. And what we know is from there on, many saw him. He then ascended up into heaven and is now seated at the right hand of glory. And in so doing, we see that Jesus is still saying, hey, you're going to hear wars, rumors of wars, things like that, before the second coming. But don't be alarmed. Don't be tempted. Don't be afraid. Live like I'm coming again. Live anticipating. It can happen any moment. And live your lives in full devotion to me. in the midst of persecution, in the midst of hardships, proclaim the good news of the gospel because of what Christ has done for us. But if you reject Jesus, understand you will have to pay for your own sins. There will come a time where you'll stand before the God of the universe and you will have to give an account for every sin. And one sin is enough for eternal hell. Yet Jesus says that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he invites us all to say, come to me. All who are weary and heavy laden. Heavy from trying to, you know, just give your best effort. Rest in me, and I will give you rest. There's true rest. If you confess and believe in Jesus, you will be saved. So repent. Believe if you don't. If you do, may we live our lives in full devotion, understanding and fully convinced that he is truly the Christ as Mark proclaims him to be, and knowing he has risen and he is coming again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful. Jesus has indeed risen. Lord, this isn't no fairy tale. This isn't, you know, just something we just hear as a little story. This is fact. This is things that are verifiable. Many witnesses have seen. Lord, we are thankful. Lord, help us not to be so disconnected from this truth. We just are so distracted by the things of this world and don't even bother listening or reading or paying attention to the things Christ has called us to in this world. Lord, help us to have a heart for those whom you've called us to share the good news of the gospel. Help us to have a boldness to proclaim that all authority has been given to the King of the universe, and now he's commissioned us to go into the world, proclaim the good news of the gospel, making disciples and teaching them to obey all that the Lord has commanded. Lord, that is what we desire to do here at PBC. And Lord, we pray that your blessing would be here, that you would enable us to do it, and that your Spirit would sanctify us according to your truth, for your word is truth. So as it is proclaimed, Lord, we pray that you would build us up, that we would treasure Christ all the more and live for him. We pray in Christ's holy name. Amen.